keeping them together in the group there. That day they've drawn looks like a ladybug here. I don't know what, but this is the inside of the church. If you want to know what one of those churches looks like, it's here. This one, they're gathering around the table, and I want you to notice that this is a residency. This is the way these people live. They don't live like we live. They live pure Mayan Indian style. Here's another one of them gathered around the table at the same inside picture of it, and still another one gathered around the table. I want you to notice this little plaid skirt that this little girl has on, and most of these dark trousers that these little boys have on came from Young Fashions here in Baton Rouge. Bob the Plant, well, they started a long time ago, but Bob the Plant has a real wonderful way of getting things from merchants like that. He has taken in many, many, many hundreds, I'm talking about hundreds, of uniforms down there, so that all the little kids in the school wear uniforms, and some were even taken down to the Yucatan for them. So we're not the only ones that are involved in their care and their comfort. Prices are tremendously high down there, and wages are tremendously low, and there's no health care benefits, none of that kind of thing. You see, that's strictly something they don't know anything about. But anyway, whatever you want to give is certainly appreciated, and I would like for you to look at those pictures and see that the smiles on their faces are because their little stomachs are full. He goes out and gets kids around the neighborhood every Saturday, brings them in, has a Bible study with them, has art and handwork, and gives them lunch, and that's where we come in. We have to buy the food. And it's not just the children in the church. It's any child that they can get to come in from the village, and then more singing and Bible study. Anything, anyone else? Last time we were together, nobody told me that I left out talking about Shamgar. Did anybody?
I have just a little quick question. This just may be concerning, but I would like to know how are the McWilliams?
Fine. Wonderful. Oh, yes. Wonderful. She's asking about Brother Mike McReynolds, who went down to work with Ollie, and just to do whatever needs to be done, just to be a servant. And they're all doing well with the language. Mike is going to teach in the Bible school that started the week I was down there, week before last, and he's going to teach in Spanish. I had a newsletter from him that said, please pray for him. It was his first attempt at that. But he'll do well. They're doing really wonderfully well. And they've settled in their house and everything. That part of the ministry is just fine. Anything else? In verse 31 of chapter 3, I don't know how I had it in my notes. I had covered it here. I don't know. But somehow we missed that. And Shamgar, chapter 3 of Judges. Shamgar. That's a funny name, isn't it? There are some of the most peculiar characters among these judges. We'll look at them as a whole when we finish and point out their peculiarities. How many of you realize with great gratitude that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? If he didn't, he'd have never saved some of us. God is not looking for intellect. He's not looking for talent. Not looking for looks, appearance, any kind of achievement in humanity. He's looking for obedience. That's all it takes, is obedience. Sin came in through disobedience. Sin continues because of disobedience. Righteousness came in by one man's disobedience, all are dead. So in one man's obedience, all are made alive again. But this whole bunch of judges is pitiful. Yeah, I've just read over some of it this morning and got tickled at some of the things that God uses. It's one Ehud in verse 15 through 30 of chapter 3. All you know about him is he was left-handed. Well, big deal. See, according to the scholars, it means that his right hand was restricted, and he comes from Benjamin, and is translated, the word Benjamin is translated to the son of the right hand. This may be something about that, but that's not important theologically nor practically. But Shamgar in verse 31, he was a son of Anath. He's mentioned only here. And in 5:6, verse 5 and 6 of Deborah's song, which we kind of went through last week. No identity for A-N-A-T-H. Nobody even knows who he is. It's the only time in the concordance. So, you know, no big deal. Just a name that was there. But he took an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is? It's something that you'd whip an ox or a donkey with to keep him going, keep him in the road. A whip. Punch him, make him go. Oxen are kind of lazy. You know, you would goad them and keep him moving. He took that ox goad and killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, it's hard to believe. With a stick of some kind, he killed 600. Is that what your Bible says? But there's no... Last, was someone asked something? Pardon me? Oh, 331, huh? There was no permanent rest for Israel. No period of time is given. He's not called a judge, but he did a great thing. Certainly worth recording. Let me read you what Matthew Henry said. Everybody know who Matthew Henry is? He's one of the great commentators of the whole Bible who lived in about the 17th century. And it's so good. Everything he says is as new as tomorrow's paper. I read it zealously. And everything he says is as right on as anything could possibly be. Matthew Henry says, God can accomplish more with an ox goad than he can with Goliath's sword. God chooses to work through foolish things. Now, here's why. That the excellency of the power is in God and not in man. See, Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. If you want to look, you can, but just let me read that to you. See, that is just as right on that God's power, God's accomplishments are going to be done through God's power, and that no man can take any credit for anything that happens, because if it weren't for God, nobody could ever achieve anything for God. You understand what I'm saying? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Don't you love that? Yeah. This treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. See, we are just hunks of clay. There's no excellency. There's no power. We have it, bless God. The earthen vessel has the treasure. But the earthen vessel can't do anything, so that the credit and the excellency of all the power goes to God. And this is what Matthew Henry is saying. He uses weak, foolish things to confound the wise and the strong. So with that, enough about Shamgar, but I'm sorry I missed that. I don't know why. I just got excited, I guess, about Deborah's song and missed it. We talked about her song and the things that they were celebrating. I think we pretty well covered it, did we not? Those of who their last. Well, this is it, chapter 5. We talked about chapter. Oh, I see what you mean. We did chapter 4 and not chapter 5. I see, yeah. Okay, I had done far ahead. Deborah, a prophetess, yes, she used to hold court under a tree, isn't that something? We think of a judge as a person in a robe. There are some women judges, most are men. Traditionally, it's men. We think of a judge as being very, very well informed in the books of the law. You ever go in a lawyer's office? Books, 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 books. In a judge's office, it's even more intellectually concerned. And they have such dignity and such knowledge. That's what we think of judge. These judges were none of those things. It was whoever, God, I tell you, I just get excited about the sovereignty of God in choosing whoever and whatever and whenever. Don't you? It was just the sovereignty of God. They would cry out unto him because they backslid, you know. And whenever things got tough, they'd call on the one who could help. And the one who could help would raise up somebody to beat down the enemies and give them some years of relief. So these people who are called judges weren't judges at all in the sense that we think of a judge. But anyway, they held court. And there's a great victory there with Deborah and Barak as they deliver Israel again from the Canaanites. And we talked about that last week. But let me interject this with you. And some of you, you see, Judges is nobody's favorite book. I've never heard anybody really say that Judges was a book of the Old Testament that they really liked and enjoyed. But I want to tell you what it's there for. It is there to show to God's people the awfulness of disobedience. You see, there are some things we don't want to hear, and disobedience is not something pleasant. We have a group talking, studying obedience down in Gonzales. And it's well accepted, well received. Because we have to realize that we are not going to do it and be it if we don't do what the book says. This is the manufacturer's handbook. There's not a whole lot of emphasis on Bible study anywhere. There's not a whole lot of emphasis on Sunday school anywhere. But you see, that is a deception. That is a deception. Because the people of God need the Word of God more than they need anything else. Now, if that brings me to a firing squad, I'd just say fire on. Because that is bedrock truth. This book is to show us the peril of God's people disobeying what God has said and to show the price that they paid for it. Let me tell you what caused the failure. This goes back, and as stated in a couple of places in here, the thing that made them so horribly disobedient was that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you see, there is no way that we have any authority to do anything just because we think it's the right thing to do. That takes a lot of the starch out of our sails. That takes a lot of the winds out of our talk. That takes a lot of the pride out of our stance. But we are nothing except as we are in Him more than conquerors. Would you agree?
Amen.
You know, just a little facial expression would help.
Yeah.
This is what this book, though, is all about. When they did what they wanted to and got so bad they cried out, God would raise up another judge and they'd be delivered. And listen, they would be free as long as this judge judged and made decisions and directed the affairs of the nations, but that judge would die and they'd go right back into idolatry, right back into the apostasy. When they served God, they prospered. When they didn't serve God, they suffered. Their trouble was their disobedience, and this is always true. There's a passage, you want to look at it just a moment? Isaiah, I've probably shared it with you before. Old people have a way of kind of repeating themselves, don't they? You could never repeat this too much, brothers and sisters. Isaiah chapter 60. If you have something to write with, if you haven't already marked it, mark verse 12. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12 says, "For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and nations will be utterly ruined." Can you accept that?
Yes, I can.
You see, that was what Isaiah was prophesying of Old Testament nations. But it is still true today. That nation that does not serve God will surely perish. You can look around over past world history and see that the great, great nations that the world has known. You see, England is nothing in the world today. Not politically, not spiritually. One person, three people in 100 go to church. Isn't that amazing? Terrell and June told us about seeing billboards there that said, "Football is our God." But you see, we have a danger, and even in our own nation, that we are so into amusements and sports that that takes precedence many times over God. Some of you look at me like you don't like it. I'm sorry. I wish it weren't true.
Sometimes it's not anything. It's just
disinterest. Yes, apathy.
I was watching the history channel the other night in World War II. And it showed Roosevelt that he met the church. You know, this great big battleship. And the Sunday, before they were leaving, they had this special service. It was a Christian service and a thing. Christian
World War II.
World War II. Mm-hmm. The church has said that was the most impressive hour he had ever spent in his life. And he showed all the sales and all the praise and singing. And I said, well, no wonder we won.
Yeah, and 45 years later, we see what's happened. Ten Commandments can't be put up in the court. Children can't pray in school and all that kind of thing. Well, hallelujah. We're going to make it anyway. I don't know about you, but I'm going to press on. Because what's behind and what's on the outside is not worth considering what's ahead. But we understand the mind and the heart of God more through these things we don't really like when we see what has happened there. So in the Song of Deborah, now we're not going to go into this in any great length. Songs in the Old Testament are highly poetic. They're sometimes very difficult to interpret, but the meaning is there. Verse 1 and 2 there are the invitations to praise. That's what you always do when God does something wonderful. You praise, bless the Lord. I to the Lord I will sing. I'll sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. That is wonderful. Then in verses 3 through 5, she talks about the intervention of the Lord, how he entered in and how where he appeared, the mountains quaked because God interfered. You see, that's a very poetic thing. You know, a mountain doesn't shake. But when the law was given, there was some great shaking and quaking. It went on. And she goes back in this song to God getting into their business like he did at the giving of the law. Verses 6 through 9 describe the land. And back here, the days of Shamgar, he's mentioned here over here, the days of Jael, you remember her, don't you? She put that tent spike through that guy's head. There was no common people, it says. They ceased in Israel. And then she gives kind of credit to herself. And she arose and called herself a mother in Israel. And 8 and 9 describe her feelings for there. And verse 10 refers to the nobility, those who were cut above the rest of them, and they were known by the color of the animal that they rode on. Isn't that interesting? At verse 11, they even remember the righteous acts of the Lord, the sound of those they shall recount. They're going to remember what the Lord had done, the righteous deeds that he done for the common people, the Lord, the people of the Lord who went down to the gates. Verse 12 and 13, Deborah stirs herself up and Barak to celebrate the victory. Verses 14, 15, and 16, the tribe join in. But you know, as peculiar as it seems, not all of the tribes helped in the battle. Not all of them did. Ephraim there, Benjamin, Zebulun, Issachar, Reuben, those tribes there are mentioned. Dan in verse 17 says, why did Dan? Gilead remained across the river. Are y'all hearing me? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they didn't care. They didn't help. And Dan remained on in the ships. Asher sat by the seashore, and they stayed in the landings. But the pitiful thing about it is, you see, they will share in the victory. That's always, you know, I mean, that is the new situation. But she reminds them of it in this singing. And her song is a very famous piece of literature. You'll find people referring to it, Old Testament writers referring to it. Much content there. Verse 20, from the heavens. And that strictly means that God was intervening and fighting with them so the divine warrior could have the victory. It says the stars fought from heaven. Well, see, this is poetic. We know stars don't fight. You understand what I'm saying? It's picturesque. It's poetical. It's thrilling. That'll get your attention. It's beautiful. It's pretty. It refers. It kind of appeals to a sense that we have of something that's cultural, spiritual, not just nitty gritty down home. The stars fought. That sounds pretty, doesn't it? Well, poetry does. It's supposed to sound that way. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. It's a call to continued celebration and victory. That's a poetic description of the Bible. In verse 23, curse Miroz, M-E-R-O-Z, said the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants. Because they didn't come to the help of the Lord. They didn't help with the warriors against the battle. See, this word M-E-R-O-Z is only mentioned here. Isn't that funny? I wouldn't bother with it, would you? to put it in the Bible. It's one time in the King James Concordance, but it's cursed because of not helping in the battle. Verse 24 through 27 talk about this girl, Jael. You remember her? I wouldn't want to meet her on a dark night, would you? I wouldn't want her to get it in for me. I mean, she was crafty and tricky. She killed that guy and said, the Bible says she's most blessed. I tell you, she was brave. She had a place in this account. She accomplished a purpose. This man was king of the armies that were against them. And she just slipped up on his blind side. It's so important to Deborah that she rehearses it. He asked for water and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds, which we would call cottage cheese. Couldn't think of the word cottage. Yeah, we'd call that cottage cheese. And she reached out and got a tent peg. It says, I don't you love the way God... I think it's so funny. She reached out and got a tent peg in her right hand for the workman's hammer, and then she struck him, smashed his head, and shattered and pierced his temple. Well, that sounds worse than some of the stuff we see on television, doesn't it? See, if you want adultery, you don't have to look at it on television. Just read about David's life. If you want violence, you don't have to read it on television. Just read the book of Judges. Isn't that funny? You know what it is? It's people. It's humanity. It's depraved humanity. You believe in a total depravity of humanity? Of course. I mean, that's why we have so much horrible crime and violence and sin and murder and adultery and homosexuality, because man, left to himself without God, is worse than a beast. It's hard to bite, but fear in the truth, Ned. It's true. Without God, we are lower than beasts, because beasts will protect each other. Beasts will stay together. Beasts will interbreed and reproduce their own kind. Have you ever thought about how much they know and how much they do just by instinct? That's better than what men do. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. You put that to a tune and you could just sing it, couldn't you? He fell, he fell. Some of my fun-loving sisters in the Lord would like to get a hold of that. I have to explain that, don't I? You're wondering why I said that. My friend Nadine from Mobile, she goes down to Ollie's a lot, and we pick at Ollie, and Ollie just thrives on it. She really enjoys, you know, our sense of humor. We were down there one time, and she said to me, let's make up a song. We were leaving on the same flight. So we made up a song for her, and it sounded about as ridiculous as this. And we sang to her, you're gonna miss us up when we're gone away. You're gonna miss us when we are no longer here to stay. And we had it rhyming, you know. We got her to the airport and got right up in her face and sang that real loud. She acted like she wanted to kill us, but she didn't. She loved every minute of it. So we could put this song, but it would certainly be a disgrace to New Testament Christianity, wouldn't it? To put any words to this thing, to celebrate this awful thing. Verse 28 through 30 are a little difficult. This refers to the mother of the slain person. She waits for her son's return. But she gets suspicious, it seems, when they're found already to be dividing the spoil. But she seems to expect his return with some piece of embroidered finery, maybe a scarf or something for her. Down in verse 30, a spoil of dyed work, and that is a spoil, you know, is something that they capture. That's the prize of the war. On the neck of the spoiler, something that they could wear, something she could wear, something they would wear, some memento of the battle. But you see, what she doesn't evidently know is the sad tragedy of the end of this thing. But to Deborah and Barak, it's something to celebrate, something to shout about. Verse 31 is a fitting closing, a wonderful benediction for this song. Let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. How many of you know that if you ever tried to stop the sun from rising, you'd be fighting a lost cause? The gravity of God's power by which he keeps everything in place. Hebrews 1:1 or 2 or 3, early in the verse, chapter 1 of Hebrews, it says that in the past time God has spoken to us in his prophets, in various means in the prophets. But in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, who was the exact outraying of his glory, who, when he had finished, and you know, he was the high priest, and he finished that. The priest in the Old Testament never sat down. You knew that. If you didn't, you do now. The priest that did all the things in the Old Testament worship never sat down because he was never finished. Mm-hmm. But it tells us here that when he had finished, accomplished redemption, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. Yes. And it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that word of his power is what we think of as gravity. You know, it keeps everything moving in its right place. Gravity pulls the sun up. I don't know what I'm talking about, believe me. But there is a power of God by which everything is held in place. See, that's why when you get on these spaceships, you see them floating around. And they, you understand what I mean?
Yeah.
Because that gravitational authority, power, is not there to keep everything in its right position to do what God has ordained it to do. You think about that. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Even the cross that he was nailed to stood upright and straight so that his body could be fixed to it. See, if there hadn't been any force of God there, it would have, could have floated off, like they float around on those spaceships. Do you ever wonder, this is really corn-pone. Do you know what that word means? Country. Ignoramus talk. But some of you are doing it too. Do you ever wonder why in the world so much money is spent and so much talent is dedicated, and so much time is given to fooling around with what's on Mars when we are perishing, hungry people. I mean, need bread. Missionaries need Bibles. The nation's perishing for the gospel. Well, God's going to get it out, but it takes money. It takes work. Why tamper with that? You ever wonder about that? Thank you, brother. Here's a smart man over here. You ever wonder about it, Ned? No? We'll have to pray for him. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yes, we do. You see, but this mighty power that God has with all of his universe, see, let those who love him be as strong as he is. That's not idle talk. Those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. I mean, there is a power that God has given to his church. Well, we start now with chapter 6 with all the famous narrative about our brother Gideon. And next week I want to share something out of anybody in here besides me have Spurgeon's book, Morning and Evening? Uh-huh. Look in your index. I've forgotten now the date that it is, but look in your index for a reference to Judges and in chapter 7, and read that, and we're going to share it next week, because Gideon is one of the most colorful people in all the Bible, one of the most unusual. There are 3 whole chapters devoted to Gideon. And I would say he's probably the most, I don't know, Gideon and then Samson. We know a lot about Samson. But Gideon is probably the most celebrated of all of these judges. And you go in any hotel, motel, hospital, prisons, anywhere people can put Bibles, and you'll find a Gideon Bible. Those Gideon Bibles have gotten tremendous, tremendous results. The chapter opens on the sad note of Israel's doing evil again, and they're being oppressed by the Midianites. Now, to Gideon's story, this oppression of the Midianites sets the stage. The Midianites were one of these Canaanite people, and they were really strong in control of Israel. Let's look at these verses a little bit more in detail. Verse 2 tells us that, and it also tells us that the son of Israel hid in caves, in dens, which were in the mountains. Can you imagine the people whom God chose and empowered, brought out of Egypt, fed them with the manna, all the wonderful things that God did for them, and yet they were so afraid of these ites, and God had even told them, you just go in and take the land, I will drive them out. I will take care of them. But in their disobedience, they didn't. And here they are, hiding. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east would go against them, and they would camp and listen, they would destroy the produce. They would destroy the grain as far as Gaza and leave no substance in Israel, and even stole or slaughtered the animals. They would come up in there with their livestock, and they were like locusts in number. Have you ever seen a swarm of locusts? Probably not really, but in a movie. Have you ever seen a plague of locusts? They'll be so thick that you can't, it looks like a blanket. Now, this writer is comparing the Midianites to be as thick as a swarm of locusts. Their camels and their people were too many to even number, and they came into the land to devastate it. Now, this is the setting for what's going to happen to Gideon. So, verse 1 through 6, Israel was brought very low, but look what they did. They cried unto the Lord. Isn't it strange that you have to get your back up against the wall and realize there's no help in any other source? That's just the story of humanity. But they cried unto the Lord. Now, no name is given to this prophet. I don't think I couldn't find any. A prophet to the sons of Israel. And he reminded them of all the things that God had done for them. Up out of Egypt, from the house of slavery, delivered you from the hands of your oppressors, dispossessed them, gave you their land. And now listen at verse 10. And the verse 10 is just as powerful. I am the Lord your God. And he still is. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But, listen to this sad statement. You have not obeyed me. You see, God is so precious that he wanted them to realize what had caused this awful fortune, this awful depression that they were in. Verses 10, Gideon comes into the picture. Gideon comes in. Notice, the angel of the Lord. Had you ever noticed that there's sometimes it says an angel? Who is an angel? This translation says the angel of the Lord. And it does in the King James Concordance. In the concordance, it'll have the angel, an angel, the angel, in several different places. But I want to just share with you a little bit about the angel of the Lord. The first time the angel of the Lord is mentioned is in the 16th chapter of Genesis. You don't need to turn there because we're not going to stay there. But the angel of the Lord first appeared to Hagar. Well, I'd have never done that. I mean, you just think about it. You know who Hagar was. She was Abraham's concubine. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he just something else? He appeared to her and reassured her to Hagar. Then again in the 21st chapter. Then the next time it's mentioned is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, where the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham at Mount Moriah. And in verse chapter 24, and verse 7, and again verse 40, the angel of the Lord gets involved in the selection of a bride for Isaac. And verse 30, chapter 31, he speaks to Jacob. And then in Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. The angel of the Lord. See, an angel, the angel. The angel speaks both comfort and warning. Look back, if you want to Judges chapter 2 and verse 4 again. We have to read verse 3, Judges chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. We'll have to read 2. Don't make any covenant with them, that is the Canaanites. Tear down their altars. I told you to do that, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? I had said, I'll drive them out, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They wept because of the seriousness of what they said. Now, looking at Gideon, back over in chapter 7, this is so cute. I just love this. This is something that we really have put down in our spirits, and it keeps coming back up over the years. He was beating out wheat in the wine press. Now, if you don't really see the significance of that, you need to. The wine press was put down at the bottom of the hill. Now, think. The grapes grew on the slopes high, and when they cut the great clusters of the grapes, if the wine press was down there, they could carry those grapes down much easier than they could deal with them on a higher land, and they were protected. So he's down here in the wine press at the foot of the hill, down there threshing out some grain. Now, when grain was threshed in Bible days, it was called a process of winnowing. And they would beat it and throw it up. And the wind would carry the chaff off, and the grain would fall to the bottom. Gideon was having a hard time because there wasn't any wind could get down there. So he was struggling with the grain in order to winnow it out down there without any wind so that the Midianites wouldn't get it. Are y'all getting the picture of that? Down there struggling just to get a little food to eat. And this is this awful oppression is described earlier. Now, verse 12 is so unusual. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, and he says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Well, that is about as ridiculous with what Gideon is doing and why he's doing it as to say, "You are going to be Miss America." Somebody like me or Faye, you know, "You are going to be..." You can't mean that. And this was exactly the reaction that he had. He said, "Well, if you're with us, why are we in the mess that we're in?" Sometimes, even in just the ordinary trials of life, you ever wonder?
Yes. Yeah.
Thank you. Anybody else?
Yes.
"I thought the Lord was on my side." Thank you. You see, if you're on my side, why is all of this happening to us? Was exactly the words of Gideon. And where are all these miracles? Is that what your Bible says? Where are all his miracles which our father told us, saying, "Didn't he bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us over to the hand of Midian." He had enough to make him believe it was hopeless and helpless, didn't he? You know, don't try to be so spiritual now. You've been there. I read a story, I heard somebody say it, I can't remember. Someone lost a son. Their son died. He said, "Oh God, where were you when my son died?" And a voice came back from heaven and said, "In the same place I was when my son died."
That's right.
You see, God is just, you cannot unravel all of the circumstances of life. We just cannot. Lord looked at him. I bet he did. Mm-hmm. He knew what he looked like. This is in here for our benefit. He looked at him and turned toward him. That's what it really is saying. He turned toward him and said, "Go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" When did he send him? Back yonder in verse 12. Are y'all cold? Come on. We'll turn that down a little bit, please. I thought it was automatic. But anyway, okay, well, just turn it down a little. Some of these ladies are shivering. "Go in your strength. Haven't I sent you?" Now listen to Gideon. And put yourself there. How? How? "Shall I deliver Israel? My family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." That's pretty good thinking, isn't it? You know, Ephraim was always the strongest tribe. And in Gideon's thinking, he might have, you know, might have run across his mind that Ephraim would be the one that you'd be sending out to conquer people, but said, not to us. But I'm from the tribe of Manasseh, and that's the most insignificant group. And besides that, I'm the baby of the family. The youngest, he said, "I'll be with you." Now listen to this. "And you shall defeat Midian as one man." As one man. I can't help but wonder what Gideon's reaction was when he was talking to this angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. You see, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate, an appearance, someone who talks, someone who speaks, because no one can see God and live. You know that, don't you? That's what he told Moses in Exodus 33. He said, "I'll hide you with my hand. You'll see my hind parts, but nobody can see me and live." And Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "He alone dwells in light and immortality." Only God dwells in that light, and no, he's unapproachable so far as actually seeing him. Isn't it wonderful that the church that's truly redeemed knows him because we know Jesus? He said that himself, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one." But I wonder what Gideon, it doesn't say, except that he has these apologetic things to do, to say, and to listen to. You can do it, Gideon. You can do it. "I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." And you know he actually does later on. Mm-hmm. So Gideon said, "If I found favor in your sight now, show me a sign that it is really you." Now, if you're serious about this, and don't you frown or criticize Gideon. You've never been there. You've not done his work. "Don't depart from here till I come back to thee and bring my offering and lay it before thee." Don't you love it? He said, "I'll wait. I'll stay. I'll be right here when you come back with your offering." Isn't that sweet? What would it take to get some of you to smile? Isn't that sweet? The Lord of glory said, "Okay, I'll wait. Just go ahead. I'll be right here when you get back." So he went and got the prepared a kid, a goat, and unleavened bread and flour, and put it in the meat in a basket, brought the broth in the pot, brought it out to him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it upon this rock and pour the broth." And he did, and the angel put out the end of the staff. Now listen to this. And it was in his hand. He touched the meat, the bread, and fire sprang up. Your Bible say that? Consume the meat and consume the bread. And look, it vanished from his sight. He left the same way he came. Just left. when Gideon saw the angel of the Lord, I'll tell you, I believe it was the first time maybe that it really got a hold of him, that this was really, really God he was dealing with. He said, "Oh, alas, so Lord God, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I've seen him face to face." And isn't it beautiful how he just comes and goes?
Uh-huh.
He'd already left, but he came back.
Uh-huh.
And he said, "You will not die." Peace. Get a hold of that word, peace. Peace. You will not die. And verse 24 is one of the high points of all the Old Testament. Gideon built an altar to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is peace." Jehovah Shalom. That's one of the covenant names of the Lord. Don't you love it? It's all right. That's right. You know, really, friends, you need to invest if you don't have a living Bible or a copy of the Message. The message is not all complete in the Old Testament yet, but he's working on it. The Bible in modern or today's English, the easy to read version, or something else besides your King James, even besides the New American Standard or the New International. This conversational Bible, they're just fun. That's all. They're just full of joy. Read it again, Linda. It's all right. That's really what he's saying to him. It's all. This is such a popular expression, even in Israel today. You get on the LAL airline, and that's what the stewardess will say, "Shalom, shalom." You get out, and you go to the market, and the merchant will say, "Shalom, shalom." And you know, they know tourists like to hear it. They're the most successful tourist merchants in all the world. They can make you buy rocks off the street by having you to attach some great significance to them. And that's all right. You know, we're not criticizing them for that. That's a talent that they have. But Jehovah Shalom rings through all the years of history. And Jesus came and said, "My peace." See, it was the same peace back here, but it was peace that was given to all whomever would receive it. And he speaks to him the second time in verse 25. And he tells him, says, "Take your father's bull." And a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which, listen to this, belongs to your father. Gideon's father had gone into Baal worship. You know who Baal is? Was the god and goddess of fertility. Horrible idolatry that they practiced. And cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And Asherah was the female counterpart. Baal was the male. Asherah was the female counterpart. And one of the things that happened was all manners of adultery and promiscuous sexual activity was practiced as unto this god and goddess of life. You see, God is the author of life. Well, this was an imitation. There was enough of the truth in it that it would be appealing to the carnal mind. You understand what I'm saying? Now, you know what I'm saying? The God and Goddess of life. So they just left the God who gave life and went and served because of the bestiality of their flesh. You know, some of those gods, they offered their own children as sacrifice. This happens one time in the book of Judges a little bit later on. Now, he says here, and this almost, you have to take this almost word for word. Then he says, "And build an altar, tear down that one, and build an altar to your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer burnt offering with the wood of the Asherim, which you've cut down." And that was an Asherim, that was a grove of trees where this promiscuous behavior would take place. The Asherah was the name of the grove. The Asherim was the name of the female goddess. So he took 10 of his servants and did it. He came about. He was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, so he did it by night. Well, I don't think the Lord cared, do you? When he did it, just as long as he did it. But there was some fear in Gideon. And we need to look so heroic. We have not been there. I mean, this was setting a precedent back in Israel. The altar of Baal was torn down, the Asherah was cut down, and the second bull was offered. And they said, who did this? And I said, Gideon, son of Joash, did this. And they went to his house and said, you bring him out, that he may die, but he's torn down the altar of Baal. And he's cut down the Asherah beside him. I tell you, this answer, Joash said, will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. I wonder, see, he changed his mind. He was thinking differently of this. If he's God, he can take care of himself. Because someone has torn down his altar. If he's so unhappy, just let him handle it. It was a good answer, wasn't it? He changed his mind. Let him plead for himself. And he called the name of his son, I believe that's right there, Jerubbaal. In verse 32, because that word means let Baal contend against himself. These names in the Old Testament, they always had meaning. And the Midianites and the Amalekites assembled themselves and went over. There's these businesses picking up. Look what happened to Gideon in chapter 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I read some other studies about that word, and it means that the Spirit of the Lord clothed him. It covered him. It's a lot more than it just really sounds, that he became an extension of the power of God's Spirit. In verse 34, and he called them, he sent them throughout the tribe, and sent message to Asher, to Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. You know you've heard the famous story of the fleeces, haven't you? That's such an exciting thing. After all the Lord has said and all that has happened, Gideon says, if you would deliver Israel through me, as you've said, he said, I'm going to show me something now. He said, I'm going to put out a fleece on a wool on the threshing floor. And if in the morning the dew is on the fleece only, dry on the ground, then I know. Have you ever heard of putting out a fleece?
Yes.
Every Christian has heard of that. Mm-hmm. Lord, if I'm to really give this $100 to this... Lord, if you really want me to go and talk to that person, you know what I mean, don't you? Give me a sign. And sometimes, listen, sometimes the Lord really hasn't given you a sign. I mean, I don't fault it, but if the Lord has spoken to you, as he's spoken to Gideon, that should be enough. But it wasn't enough for Gideon. You know why? Because he pioneered this here thing. You hear me? He was standing in a place that nobody else had stood. I don't think a person in the Old Testament before him has been in such a precarious position. I mean, these Midianites were like locusts. And they had all the animals. I'll tell you something else that comes just a little bit later on, but I'll tell you now. They had all of the weapons. They took all... I read this in biblical literature. They took all of the arms and the weapons of the Israelites and put them in their own arsenal. No wonder Gideon was wanting some confirmation. And sure enough, he rose the next morning. Can't you just see it? Y'all have any imagination? I can just see him run out there, you know, almost like a kid would run to the Easter basket. Or see what's under the Christmas tree. You won't see what's happened to that fleece. He picked up that thing and squeezed it in the water, just pouring it. I'm telling you what it said, a bowl full of water out of one piece of wool. Oh, man, it was wet.
This Bible says Gideon put out a fleece in order to strengthen his faith and bolster his confidence that God had indeed called him to deliver Israel. Gideon's request for reassurance was accompanied by an attitude of faith, humility, and obedience. The God who understands human nature responds with love and grace. Mm-hmm. All God's faithful children have the right to ask God to strengthen their faith who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They sometimes experience fear or uncertainty, uncertainty in difficult circumstances. At such times, God desires to encourage us and strengthen our faith.
He absolutely does. You see, the thing we don't really think about is that God knows every thought, every intent of our heart, every feeling we have, every attitude we have, every bit of fear we have, every little bit of faith we have. It's open in front of Him. Now, if Gideon's heart hadn't been right, it might have been a different story. We don't know. But he was timid. He was the youngest in the family. He was the poorest of the tribes. And they were outnumbered. I mean hundreds and hundreds and hundreds to one. They were outnumbered. So he had a right to want to know. Strengthen my faith. And we do the same thing. And then, in verse 39, he does it again. But you know what he said? He said, don't be mad at me now. Yeah, just want to be sure. Just want to check again. He said, don't be angry with me. One more time. Please let me make one more test with the fleece. Now let it be dry and let the dew be all over the ground.
Fear often makes us wait for more confirmation when we should be obedient.
Yes.
But visible signs are unnecessary. They're only confirming what we already know is true. Today's the greatest sign of God's guidance is His Word.
Yes. Yes, that's why we need it so badly.
Mm-hmm. And it says, unlike Gideon, we have God's complete revealed Word.
Isn't that wonderful?
See, if you want to have more of God's guidance, don't ask for signs. Study God's Word.
Oh, ain't that good? Isn't that good? That is absolutely. But you see, the wonderful thing about the Lord in this Old Testament is that He used these people and put them in these precarious, awesome circumstances. He tested their faith. He honored their obedience. But He didn't hide anything. You understand what I'm saying? It didn't bother God any that Gideon wanted another sign, but you and I really have the whole Word of God for our guidance. Is that the Living Bible?
Yes. Yeah. And it refers to 2 Timothy, that scripture about we have God's guidance in the Word.
Yeah, we see we do, and that's why it's such a shame that we don't avail ourselves of the knowledge of God's Word, because it is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. See, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Jesus quoted that. He quoted Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Old Testament. Did you know that?
Yes.
Man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by every word. But you see, Gideon was one of these wonderful people in the Old Testament who were walking it out and were doing what God had called him to do, but he wanted that reassurance. We talk a whole lot about fleeces. I've heard so much about it, and, you know, sometimes okay, sometimes not okay. But the miracle was, now you just think about what a miracle that was, that the dew fell on the fleece and the floor was dry. I want to tell you, when the dew falls, friends, it hits everything. Isn't that amazing? But God can do anything He wants to do. So we just let that fleece get good and wet, have a whole bowl full of water in it, and the ground was dry. And then the second fleece remained dry and the ground got wet. These are really miracles. It's another sign of the awesome power of God and His willingness, listen, to use the foolish things to confound the wise. There's an awful lot of good stuff in the Bible about dew. Let me just tell you a couple of them. The prophet Hosea, quoting the Lord, he said, I, the Lord, will be as the dew to Israel. How many of you have ever walked out in the yard and have seen the dew? Isn't it thrilling? It sparkles like diamonds, doesn't it? It's a great refreshing. You wonder where it has come from, don't you? But it is there. And it is. It's beautiful. And the Lord says, I will be beautiful to Israel. I will be refreshing to Israel. And let me read one verse and then we'll quit. Our time's gone. Chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. Oh my, I might have to shout a little. Deuteronomy 33:13. Jacob is, God is, Moses is blessing the tribes. And he says, and of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land with the choice things of heaven and with dew. Mm-hmm. Dew. The choice things of heaven and with dew. And the yield of the sun, the choice and all of that, that it would be. Psalm 133, I lied, forgive me, one of this is the last. Psalm 133, it's too good to keep. And it's too bad we don't put a greater store by this beautiful saying. Psalm 133 says, behold, and how good it is, pleasant it is, for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. The oil and the dew. The oil is the presence of the Spirit, and the dew is the refreshing thereof. And that's what happens when people are in unity. Isn't that wonderful? See, why are we so separated by denominational fences? Why are we so separated by doctrinal views? Most of us don't. We know so little about the little we know. And it's so foolish for us to pry into things that God hasn't seen fit to reveal to us. Moses said in another place, the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things He has revealed to us are for us and our children. We've got more revealed to us, friends, than we can ever walk out. Why worry about all the things that are connected with prophetic utterances that we don't understand? But this unity, he says, and this is just a sidelight about the dew. But the dew that he saw was God's favor and God's blessing and God's refreshing. But the miracle was that it could get on one piece of wool and stay off the ground. Mm-hmm. Don't you look like you're tickled? Mm-hmm. And then it would get on the ground and stay off the wool. Mm-hmm. I believe Gideon should be convinced, don't you? Mm-hmm. Well, we'll do chapter 7 and on next time. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Come again. We'll stir in the blessings of God again.
You know where that gal drove that tent?